You would take your Bibles and open to the book of 2 Peter, please.
2 Peter chapter number 3, if you would, please. It is a great blessing to be back with you all once more. It's been a while, as he mentioned. I'm glad to report that so far this trip has gone much better for me than last trip. Brother Johnson could attest to that. And I intend for it to continue along that way. I will be avoiding any Mexican restaurants on the way out of Reading. And the lesson was learned last time. Sometimes we fly a little too close to the sun in our chase for culinary excellence. But like Icarus, I was melted on that day. Anyway, it is a blessing to be back with you all once more again. Here in 2 Peter chapter number 3, we're going to look at what the Apostle Peter has to say to us when he was speaking in prophetic terms about people who were going to come in the last days. And by the way, I do believe that we are in the last days. I don't think that's a topic that's up for much debate within our circles. I believe we are all on board with the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return and that he is going to return soon. Amen. That there's nothing left on the prophetic calendar that must come to pass before Jesus can return. Everything is prepared. Everything has come together. We see how the systems of the world, even today, are arraying themselves for the Antichrist to introduce his one world government. We see that the signs of the times are everywhere, and that Jesus Christ is returning soon. But here in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse number 3, the Apostle Peter tells us about a specific group of people who are going to show up during specifically these last days that he's referring to, the days in which we live. The Bible says here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, who is the group of people that the Apostle Peter is referring to here? The scoffers, right? Now, when scoffers are mentioned in Scripture, do we generally hear about them in a positive or a negative context? Negative, right? Not much good to say about them. Whether you run across them in the book of Proverbs, whether you run across them in reference to Jesus' ministry here on this earth, scoffers are always mentioned in a negative context. But these scoffers at first glance seem to have what might be an honest question. Because this is the question that these scoffers are asking. Where is the promise of his coming? Where's Jesus at? Why hasn't he come back yet? Jesus did promise he was going to come back for the church, did he not? Yes, he did. And he said, behold, I come quickly. So if we look at the question on its face, we might think that the question this scoffer is asking might be a legitimate question. Maybe these people truly are wondering why Jesus hasn't come back yet. Where is he? How long is he going to take? When is he going to show up? Maybe there are people waiting with bated breath, like my children on a long car ride. Are we there yet? Yes, our location was in fact the middle of Interstate 80 going 85 miles per hour. How did you know? But I know that's not why they're asking the question. These are not people who are honestly asking why Jesus hasn't returned yet. They're not seeking the answer to their question. They're seeking instead to sow doubt. They're seeking instead to challenge the fact that Jesus Christ is even going to return at all. And why do I know this is their intention by asking this question? Because the Bible tells me something about their actions in this verse. People can say all they want, but it's the actions that reveal what we truly believe, is it not? The Bible says here that these scoffers, in verse 3 specifically, were walking after their own lust. If these were people who truly believed that Jesus Christ was going to return, that Jesus Christ's return was imminent, and that soon he would come back to catch up the church to be with him in the clouds, would they have been seeking their own lusts? Would they have been seeking to enrich themselves, to gain more possessions for themselves, to seek their own pleasure, to seek their own fulfillment, to grow their own kingdom? Would this have been their priority if they truly believed Jesus Christ was going to return? I don't believe so. These scoffers show us by their actions that they did not believe at all that Jesus Christ was going to return, or at least that he was going to return anytime soon. They believed they had time to live their lives how they wanted, and take care of their own needs and their own wants and their own desires. As I mentioned earlier, I believe if we were to go through this church tonight, if we were to go through any number of other churches of like faith throughout the country and ask if you believe Jesus Christ is going to return soon, I believe it would be a very common answer. In fact, almost universal for people to answer yes. And I don't believe that would be dishonest. I believe that the vast majority of people in this room, the vast majority of Christians across this country and across the world, do in fact believe that Jesus Christ is going to return soon. But I wonder if we could take a moment to divorce ourselves from the intellectual answer to that question and step back and take a view at what our life has looked like this past week. What truth do our actions tell over the course of this past week? Over the course of this past week, have we been seeking our own gain or have we been seeking Jesus Christ's gain? What about this past month? What in this past month have we done that's going to have any merit or benefit in eternity? That's going to carry any meaning beyond the world that we live in now? What about in the year 2025? What have we done so far this year that has been done specifically and expressly for Jesus Christ? And I'm as human as anyone in this room. There are so many things in this life that clamor for our attention. Oftentimes, our lack thereof, of seeking the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is not due to any conscious decision on our part, but the fact there are so many things to fit into our schedule. There are kids who have to be brought to a sports practice here. There are errands that have to be run here. There's something that has to be dropped off at the bank here. There's yard work that has to be done here. There's a project that has to be get done for work over here. And so many things in this life are constantly demanding our attention and demanding that we take care of them now and demanding for us to take our time and pour it into our toil and our efforts and our life that we've built here on this earth. But friend, the life here on this earth isn't the only life that we're going to live. And in fact, it's the far inferior one of the lives that we're going to live, because the life with Him will be for all of eternity. Within the portion of Scriptures, we find the scoffers who walked after their own lusts. And far more often, than we'd want to admit it, our life, through no conscious decision-making of our own, can end up aligning far too closely with that of the scoffers for our comfort. But fortunately, as the Lord would have it, there's another group of people in Scripture. If you would turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 quickly with me, please. Hebrews chapter number 11. We have a portion of Scripture commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith. Here in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, we find a great many Old Testament saints who are brought to our memory, who are brought to our attention here under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to let us know about the amazing things they accomplished for Jesus Christ here on this earth. The things that they did that were counted to them for righteousness and that earned them eternal merit and rewards within the kingdom of God. Things that no one can take away from them and have given them great gain throughout all of eternity. As we go throughout Hebrews 11, we could find in the stories of Enoch, the stories of Abel, of Noah, of Abraham. We can find the great works of David. We could find the great works of the judges in the Old Testament. And we can see what people accomplished for Jesus Christ. But here, tucked in the middle of this portion of Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse number 13, we find what it is that inspired these Old Testament saints to go above and beyond for the cause of Christ, to do more for God than those around them, to draw themselves upright and stand for the kingdom of God, despite what it was that their neighbors thought or despite what it was that made sense in this mortal plane. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse number 13, the Bible says, "These all died in faith," talking about the Old Testament saints, "not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The Bible tells us about these Old Testament saints that if they had only seen what their neighbors saw, if they had only been aware of what they could see with their eyes, what they could feel with their hands, what they could hear with their ears, if they had only been aware of what the daily schedule required of them, of what their physical needs were, then they never would have accomplished anything great for Jesus Christ. They would have been just like everybody else, going along, living this life, and not having much to show for it at the end of it. But the Bible says they were able to see beyond what their physical eyes could see. They were able to recognize that they were not citizens of this world. They were not citizens of the country in which they were born. They were not citizens of the area in which they grew up. But in fact, they were citizens of heaven instead. They were citizens of a higher country. And they were able, with their eyes, to pierce the veil and see beyond the country in which they lived and see to a heavenly country. The Bible says they were able to recognize that God was preparing for them a city someday. And that was the place they were going to spend all of eternity. Not this earth, but the city that God was preparing. The Bible says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. In Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, right after man fell by his choice to eat of that which God had forbidden, we are given the first prophecy of the Messiah that would come. The Bible tells us, and God tells us there, about how someday there would be a seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. And that is the first prophecy given, that someday there would be a Savior who would come and destroy devil, destroy the sin of this world, and open wide for us the door to heaven. These Old Testament saints had heard of that promise. They had read that promise, but they had not received that promise. Let me put it to you this way. I think oftentimes we can think to ourselves that if we had had the opportunity to see the miracles and the great works of God and the wonders done that the Old Testament saints had seen, then we too could have great faith like they did, that we could do great things for God like they did. Come on, let's think to the average Israelite who lived during the time of the deliverance from Egypt. What did they get to see? They got to see the Nile River turn to blood. They got to see the land covered in frogs and lice. They got to see the grievous diseases that were brought upon the people and cattle. They saw the burning fiery brimstone, the hailstones fall from the sky. They saw the darkness rain upon the entirety of Egypt and the land of Goshen spared from that. They saw the entirety of the 10 plagues there. When they escaped out of Egypt and God supernaturally delivered them, as they came up against the Red Sea and were boxed in there by canyon walls on either side, the sea in front and Pharaoh's army behind, what did they see God do there? They saw God part that Red Sea, and they were able to walk through on dry ground and turn around and watch as God closed this sea over on Pharaoh and his army again. As they wandered out into the wilderness, they had the opportunity to be led directly by a pillar of fire during the night and a pillar of cloud during the day, a symbol and a picture of God's presence leading them and guiding them through that wilderness. They got to be fed by angel bread that fell from the sky every morning. And when they complained about that and said they wanted some more variety to their diet, God sent them so many quail into the middle of their camp that they ate it until it came out of their noses. They got to see a stick, a bush, thrown into a bitter pond of water, and that water made fresh. They got to see Moses smack a rock and water come out of that rock. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw amazing things that we can only imagine. What did that do for their faith? Uh-oh. That's a little problematic, isn't it? How many of those people got to see God's promised land? Over the age of 20, there were two, right? Joshua and Caleb. The rest of those people got to see quite a lot of amazing works from God. Didn't help that much. But can I submit to you tonight, Christian, that you have seen a far greater miracle accomplished within your own heart than any of those Israelites ever saw. We are not people standing here not having received the promises. We are people who got to experience the personal and intimate cleansing of Jesus Christ in our heart. We got to experience the moment in time where we fell under deep conviction from the Holy Ghost himself, who convicted us of our sin and made clear to us that because of our sin, we are going to spend the eternity that we'd have after death in a place called hell. And we came to the knowledge and understanding that Jesus Christ had died to pay for our sins. And in that moment where we were willing to bow our head and we were willing to confess our sin, we were willing to repent of that sin and turn to Jesus Christ himself, we experienced a miracle in our hearts far greater than any other miracle mentioned in the pages of Scripture. You were brought from death to life. Your spirit was revived. Your connection with God was established. You were given a name in the Lamb's Book of Life, placed as a child of God, and promised an inheritance in eternity within the pearly gates of heaven. Friend, we have received the promises of Jesus Christ. We have seen him do a work within our own hearts. And while those Old Testament saints were able to look afar off and see somewhere off in the future a time when those promises might be fulfilled, we get to experience them now. And what I ask of you for just a brief couple moments tonight is if you could lend with me your imagination to look not far off into the future, but just a few short moments into the future to see the country that is coming, to see the city that we are citizens of, to see the land that will be our home for all of eternity. And if we take a look at that country tonight, I believe there are three things that that country will teach us. First and foremost, I believe that if we can see the country that is coming, we will understand that the God of that country is more beautiful than anything we could ever see or imagine here on this earth. In Psalm number 96, starting in verse number 9, the Bible says, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is there. And then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth." Even nature itself can recognize the beauty of our God. They can come together in joy at the coming of Jesus Christ. And if we take a moment to step back from the nastiness of this world and instead to lift our mind's eye heavenward, we too can recognize the beauty of our God. When is the last time you stopped to consider how amazing it is that we get to serve a God of beauty and a God of holiness and a God of righteousness? Do you understand how filthy and disgusting and vile the gods of this world are? The Muslim serves a God that does not love him. The Muslim serves a God that is not beautiful, but is vengeful and hateful. A God who is only seeking to further himself and will only give his attention to those who are willing to do amazing acts of service for him here on this life. The Muslim does not serve a beautiful God. The Hindu does not serve beautiful gods. The Hindu serves gods who are filthy and vile and wicked and are just as subject to the whims of destruction and wickedness and nastiness as any person here on this world is. The pagans of old did not worship beautiful gods, but they worshiped gods of debauchery and wickedness and vileness. But our God is not so. The scriptures tell us that our God is the fairest of 10,000. He is the brightening morning star and the lily of the valley. Our God is the captain of our salvation. Our God is beautiful for who he is. Our God is holy. Our God is righteous. Our God is unchanging. Our God can be counted on yesterday and today and forever because he never lies, but he always tells us the truth. Our God is beautiful in his immutability and in his power. And in his understanding, our God is beautiful for who he is. Our God is not only beautiful for who he is, but for what he has done for us. What has our God done for you? Do you remember that time when you were mired down in the pits of sin? And you were so covered in the filthy and disgusting nature of this world. And he was willing to come to where you were because we couldn't reach to him. But instead, he came to you in that filthy, nasty, wicked place, and he was willing to reach himself down and lift you up from that pit of sin and place you upon a solid rock, and he cleaned you off and arrayed you in his own righteousness, and he made you a son and daughter of God. How amazing is our God for what he has done. But our God is beautiful because of what he continues to do for us, because the Bible says that daily he loadeth us with blessings. If our God had only saved us and given us a home in heaven, it would have been enough. But daily our God renews his mercies for us. Our God is long-suffering to us, Word. And when we fail him time after time after time again, still he is willing to lift us up once more. Still he is willing to grace us with his presence and with his power and with his purpose. And still he gives us the opportunity to serve him. Our God is good because of what he continues to do for us. And friend, our God is good because of what he's going to do for us. Because someday we will shed this mortal coil. Someday our time here on this earth will be done. Friend, I don't know if that's 50 years from now or 5 minutes from now, but I know that the very second that your time here on earth is up, you will open your eyes within the presence of our beautiful God. And you will walk on the streets of gold in a beautiful city that he has prepared for us. A place where there is no pain. A place where there is no darkness. A place where there's no separation from loved ones. A place where there is no sickness or sin or sadness. But a place where we get to live in the radiance of his beauty forevermore. What an amazing God we serve. Isaiah had an opportunity to witness the glory of our God. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision of our God high and lifted up. And his glory and the train of his beauty filled the temple. What happened when Isaiah saw God in all of his glory? Did he find himself standing to his feet and puffing his chest out and saying, "Wow, look at me, look where I made it"? What did he say? "Woe unto me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Oftentimes it can be difficult to get our priorities in order, to figure out how to fit everything in a day, everything in a week that needs to get done. It just seems like there are so many things that are clamoring for our attention. But when you take a moment to gaze upon the beauty of our God, everything slots in its proper place. We recognize the necessity of doing the things that our God loves. Let me illustrate it for you this way. When I showed up to Bible college, I saw a girl there that I believed to be the most beautiful girl in the whole world. When I got to Bible college, I had a lot of things that needed to be done. I had classes I needed to take. I had friends I wanted to hang out with. I had a job I had to work. I had hobbies I wanted to keep up with. But do you know what the vast majority of my time was put towards, where my thoughts were at when I saw that girl? It's the girl I ended up marrying, so it's okay. This isn't awkward. When I saw her, getting her to be pleased with me, getting her to be interested in me, getting her to be willing to consider maybe spending the rest of her life with me, skyrocketed right to the top of my list. I wanted to do the things she liked. I wanted to avoid the things she didn't like. I wanted to show her how much I cared about her by doing things for her, by bringing things to her, by thinking of her and doing things that were thoughtful for her. Because I was enraptured by her beauty. Would that we would see our God as being that beautiful. Would that we gaze upon his glory and his beauty and find ourselves taken by how amazing it is to serve a God that is that beautiful. And that our days would be filled up with trying to figure out how to best please that beautiful God. And how we can get that God to be happy with us. And how we can give something to that God that'll make him happy. And how that we can have a sweet fellowship and relationship and communication with that God. Would you recognize how beautiful our God is once more? Do you remember how beautiful he was to you when you were first saved? Do you remember how amazing he seemed to you? Do you remember how amazing his gift of salvation was? And how overwhelmed you were by his goodness and his mercy? Friend, you can have that again. you can still see your God as being that amazing. To put this in a very practical level, I challenge you during your prayer life, and by the way, you're not going to get anywhere in the Christian life without a walk with God. You should be reading your Bible and praying every day, and I hope you do. That's not in the message, but it's free. But in your daily prayer life, take a moment out of your prayer time not to ask Him for anything. Yes, that's biblical. Not to ask Him for the needs of others. Of course, you should do that. That's biblical. Not to confess your sins. Of course, that's biblical. Should be in the prayer life. But take a moment out of your time of prayer and just praise Him for how beautiful He is. Praise Him for how amazing He is. Praise Him for the wonderful things He's done for you and the blessings He has given you. And just gaze upon our God's beauty. And when you see our God for who He truly is, everything will fit into its proper place here on this earth. When we look upon the city that is coming, we will see that the God of that city is more beautiful than anything we could ever have or imagine here on this earth. Secondly, what we see when we look to that city that is coming is that the only true gain to be had is from the interest that is earned from God's economy. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 6, there's a few verses I'm sure we're very familiar with. The Bible says there, starting in verse number 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I think at some point in the development of every young preacher, you can tell me if this is true or not, Brother Becker, but I think there comes a place where you think you've come up with the most clever outline of all time. You've come to a place where you want to preach a message on stewardship or thinking of that nature, and you realize that the outline of time, talent, and treasure is awesome. It's alliterated. It's punchy. It's something you can really get up and yell about and preach, and you think, I have just stumbled across it. I am the second coming of Billy Sunday. Let's do it. And then you go to church that Sunday and hear the pastor preach that and actually start paying attention and realize that's used quite often. Yes, I know. The time, talent, and treasure thing is used all the time. And it can seem almost cliche, but it's no less true. God has blessed each and every one of us with a certain amount that we have hold of, that we get to choose how it's dispensed, whether it be our time, whether it be the things He's gifted us with, whether it's our abilities or our talents, if you will, or whether it be the financial resources He has given us. And we get to choose how we dispense those things. We get to choose how we spend those resources. The only thing we can spend any of that on that's going to have eternal merit is spending it on things that are expressly done for Jesus Christ. The book of 2 Peter, where we started with 2 Peter chapter 3, further on in that passage of Scripture, Peter tells us that everything in this world is going to be burned up. Even the elements themselves will be dissolved with fervent heat. Then he goes and tells us, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be?" Everything we put our effort, our time, our money, our life force into here on this earth is going to be burned up in fervent heat someday. Whether it be the house that we took out a 30-year mortgage on, hopefully you got one of those 2% interest rates before those went away. Whether it be the car that you saved up for so long and you take such good care of, whether it be the toys you have in the shed out behind your house, maybe the bass boat, the four-wheelers. On a more conceptual level, whether it be the job that you have spent your life at for the past 20 years seeking advancement and seeking to grow in and seeking to do better and go higher in. Everything in this life that we have poured our time, our energy, our effort, our money into that has not been done for Jesus Christ will come to nothing but ashes and dust. And that is a guarantee. We know that for certain. We are aware of that fact. Could we look to the future just a little bit? Could we prepare for that which is coming? My son got a little bit of money a while back. He got about $10, and I wanted to have a little chat with him, you know, try to teach him a little bit. And I said, "Here's some money. You can choose to spend it on whatever you want to spend it on." And he said, "I want to buy candy." And I said, "Okay, that's fine. It's your money. You can choose to buy candy with it. But maybe it would be a good idea to save up some of this money for the future. Yes, you could take it all and you could spend it on candy now and you could eat all the candy and you would enjoy it in the moment. But once you eat it, it's gone. There's no more benefit from it. There's no more pleasure from it. It's over." But if we save some for the future, I set up like a little investment account for him, just earns a little bit. Said we could put some in there and it would grow for you and you'd prepare for the future. And he spent it all on candy. But I hope we could have more maturity than a three-year-old does. I hope that we could understand that the 70, 80, 90 years we have to live here on this earth are a lot shorter than eternity. And I know we can't touch eternity. We can't see it. We can't smell it. We can't drop it down into the lake off the ramp and ride around on it. But the second we cross over from this life to the next, eternity is going to become all too real. And I wonder how many of us on that day will wish that we had done more for him, that we had given more to him, that we had laid up more in store in that land where the market never crashes, where banks never go under, where the currency is never devalued, but where there is eternal gain to be had. The only true gain to be had in this life comes from what's laid up in store in God's economy. And finally tonight, we've got to hurry for sake of time. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, here is Peter answering the question that those scoffers asked, and this is the crux of the message tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why has Jesus Christ delayed his coming? It's because he's waiting on someone else to be saved, because he wants someone else to accept his gift of salvation. I believe up in heaven right now, there are a lot of mansions lining their streets of gold. Jesus told us that, didn't he? He said he's going to prepare a place for us. If it were not so, he would have told us. And he's going to prepare those mansions specifically for us. I believe up in heaven right now, there is a mansion sitting on some street up there. And if you look on the front door, there's a nameplate on that door that says Austin Reed on there. That is my mansion. That is the mansion that's been prepared specifically and specially for me. And I will inhabit that mansion for all of eternity. I want you to, in your mind's eye, to see your mansion right now. It's there waiting for you. It's ready for you to occupy it. But if you would take your eyes and move them across that street of gold to the mansion on the other side of the street and recognize that on that mansion there's also a nameplate, but that nameplate sits empty. That mansion has not yet been fulfilled. And look down in your hands and realize that you have the invitation for that mansion. You have the ownership deed that's been gifted to you to pass along to somebody else. And each and every one of us have been given the responsibility to give somebody else the same invitation to heaven that we received. To give somebody else the same opportunity to escape the fires in hell and instead enjoy the beauty and blessing of heaven. That task has been entrusted to us. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, we're given the Great Commission. And I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by seeing that commission as a collective commission for the church. And thinking that because we're part of the church, because we give in the offering, because we send the missions, that we are doing our part in the Great Commission. Does the church have a part in fulfilling the Great Commission? Yes, it does. And it helps us be more effective in doing what God has called us to do. But the Great Commission is not given to the church. The Great Commission is given to the Christian. Each and every one of us have been tasked with the command to be a preacher of the gospel. You say, "Well, Brother Reed, I can't get up behind a pulpit and preach. God hasn't called me to do that. I'm not good with words. I can't get out there and yell at people and let them know what the Bible says." Well, I have good news for you. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, we are specifically commanded to be witnesses. Now, that word witness, we often see that in what setting? A courtroom setting, right? There are witnesses there in a courtroom. In the courtroom setting, is it required that a witness be someone with multiple doctorate degrees? They have to be someone who is wildly educated. That's not required of a witness, is it? Is it required of a witness that they be someone with the gift of persuasion? Someone who can absolutely weave their words together into beautiful tapestries, who are able to pull on the heartstrings of the jury and paint a picture for everyone there with their words? Is that required of a witness? No, it's not. Does a witness have to know all of the ins and outs of the case? Do they have to know the specific minutiae of the law regarding that case and know every single detail about what's happening in that courtroom? No, they don't. What's required of a witness? They have to be willing to tell those assembled in that courtroom about the things that they have seen, heard, and experienced. And friend, when Jesus Christ called you to be a witness, do you know what he called you to do? He has asked you to tell somebody else about the things that you have seen, and the things that you have heard, and the things you have experienced of our God. You see, if you're sitting in this room tonight and you have experienced the conviction of the Holy Ghost in your heart, and you came to a point where you were willing to turn from yourself and turn to the Savior instead, and you bowed your head and asked him to give you a home in heaven for all of eternity, and you felt the peace of our God that came upon your heart the moment after you raised your head from prayer, then you know everything you need to tell somebody else what Jesus Christ can do for them, to give somebody else the opportunity to join you in heaven for all of eternity. Now, can we be a more effective witness for Jesus Christ? Yes, we can. Can we grow our ability to be a witness for him? Yes, we can. But there will be no excuses accepted someday for the reason we kept our mouths shut, for the reason we let those around us go to hell with no invitation to heaven in their hands, because we considered ourselves inadequate or considered ourselves to be not cut out specifically for that. It's a job given to us all. Don't let the mansion next year's remain empty. Give somebody else an invitation. Give somebody else the opportunity. Once again, you're not called to convict a soul. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But give him the opportunity to work through your preaching of the gospel to somebody else. Be a witness for him. Can you see a city tonight? Maybe you've lived a little too much like the scoffers this past week, this past month, this past year. Maybe your life has been more full of the things of this, like pursuing your own wants, your own desires, your own needs. That can change tonight. We can instead live like a saint and see the country that is coming and recognize the God of that country is more beautiful than anything we could have here on this earth. Recognize that the only gain comes from God's economy, and recognize there are mansions waiting to be fulfilled. Can you see a city tonight? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege it is